Well, God's got a word for us today. I want to jump in. Today we're going to talk about doubts and faith and the way they are interconnected as we journey in our spiritual lives. And here's the takeaway. I believe there are two kinds of doubts in this world. One kind that raises questions and then strengthens an unwavering faith. And the second kind is one that creates fear and forever poisons your spiritual soul. To be clear, Jesus spends a great deal of time questioning those who have little faith. You see him say that over and over again. Why did you have so little faith? Or asking, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? And I think it is because he wants us to trust him completely. And so often, we don't. I think the church has made doubt and faith an either or decision, that there is no place for them to coexist. Whereas I see them sitting side by side, influencing one another. In other words, I'm not sure that all doubt is bad. We know that Thomas had some doubts. I talked about that last week. And we know that all the disciples and all the early followers had doubts after Jesus was arrested. And they went into hiding and they were left fearfully. And we know that Peter had some bad moments with a crowd and some roosters crowing and all that kind of stuff. This may shock you, your pastor, I have had some dark nights of the soul where I've wondered where God is and why he seems so slow to act, at least according to my expectations. However, the doubts I have drive me to look harder for God and not to dismiss God. We live in a broken and sinful world that we have propped up with illusions and fantasies and myths and lies in order to placate and comfort our insecurities and uncertainties. Why would we think that doubts would not be a part of that kind of everyday life? Listen, doubt doesn't disqualify you, but you have to be very careful about where it leads you. And you have to be very, very careful that it does not take root in you. I want to open with a word from 1 Peter 1, 6-7. It says, in all this you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, Peter says, so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. If there is one clear message that comes from both Peter and Paul as they write the church, it's that in this world, you are going to have trials of various kinds. We see this throughout the book of Acts. We see this in Paul's letters, all the hardships and the things that he went through. And I believe that there is a connection between experiencing a weird, unexplainable joy while suffering and going through a trial. To be clear, the Bible doesn't say weird, but come on, we have to admit that we think celebrating trials and hardships, that's weird, right? I don't meet anyone who says to me, listen, Pastor, I'm praying for more hardships to come my way so that I might experience greater amounts of joy. I think in our comfort-driven world, we just fail to grasp even the possibility that these two things might go together, or for certain that we would even think that they belong together. Trials can come in various types. It may be a trial we bring on ourselves through a string of bad decisions. We reap what we sow, the Bible says. It may be a trial which is the result of a person or circumstance out of control. Sin frequently has collateral damage. Or it may be a trial that tests the integrity of our faith, an opportunity to make a choice for good, and we choose evil instead. The fact is trials are going to come. But only us, only the individual gets to choose how we respond to them. It would come as no surprise to you that I am frequently in the middle of someone else's mess or trial. Recently, one of you, who should remain nameless to protect your guilt, gave my cell phone number to a friend of theirs who was going through a really hard time. Not my office number, mind you, the place where I am frequently found every day from about 9 to 5 or sometimes 6 and even later, but my cell number. This person has been placed on a very special list in my office. No, seriously, so he did this, and I don't mind helping the guy's friend out, but the guy calls at 8 o'clock on a Friday night, and we spend a couple of hours unpacking his trial. But here's how he opened the conversation. He made this comment. He says, my friend tells me you're the guy. I told him, I said, well, that depends on what you're talking about. If being the guy means that I will tell you the truth, then yes, I am the guy. If being the guy is giving you my opinion on barbecue, brisket, and beef short ribs from Central Texas, I am certainly your guy. You want to discuss church history or the gospel or all things Gator sports related, I am for sure your guy. But if you are looking to turn your life around or you need to be redeemed from some self-inflicted sin, then I am not the guy. I can point you to him, though. Literally, I am not that guy, but I do work for him. Sadly, this gentleman was looking for a quick fix to a problem that was complicated in the making instead of Jesus. He just wasn't interested in meeting the guy. He didn't want to know the guy. And all I could tell him was, I wasn't the guy. I think most of you know that I make my living with words, and yet, for some reason, I still cannot beat Dee Dee in Scrabble, which has been our COVID quarantine new habit. I don't understand this. She is a kindergarten teacher, and all the words she knows. I went to seminary. I know big honking words. Omnipresence. I mean, I know big words, right? Right? She knows three-letter words. Cat, hat, bat, dog, log, jog. And yet, I still can't beat her. At first, I thought it was luck, but now I'm thinking she's cheating. I can't figure out how, but she's cheating somehow. Anyway, I make a living knowing the right words to say at the right time in the right way. In fact, most places I go, people sit down around me and they just begin to look at me like I'm about to say something. And as lonely as I am these days, which is significant, this is an invitation for you to get more than you bargained for when you ask me to speak. Listen, I'm supposed to be the guy that knows a lot about God and good and evil and light and darkness and sin and redemption. And I do. But there are times when life hits so hard, like a wave that you don't see coming at the beach, you know, the kind that takes you out from under your feet, the kind that knocks the wind out of you. There are times where you just don't know what to say. On those days, I go back to what I do know, which is the Word of God. I know that Scripture tells me that I am supposed to mourn with those who mourn, so you need to know that I'm not too big to cry with you. And some days, my tears have to do the talking. Here's how I would classify it. Since I was saved in my early 20s, I don't know that I've had many crisis of faith moments. I have had several crisis of obedience moments where I didn't trust Jesus or where I was not courageous enough to share the gospel or courageous enough to believe that God actually had it. But in that time, what I knew deep in my soul in those moments is that God was still there somewhere. Somewhere he was still there. Sometimes working behind the scenes or beyond my sight or quietly orchestrating a giant move of grace. And so when I find myself in those situations, I go back to that place to try to bring some peace in those situations when I don't know what to say and my tears are the only words I have. I remember the first time I saw a small child, he was 4 actually, with a distended belly from starvation. I didn't have any words for that. I remember the first time I met a woman at the hospital who had been physically abused by her spouse. I didn't have words for that. I remember the first time I swaddled a baby at Children's Hospital that had just passed away and then had to carry it and share that moment with her parents. I didn't have words for that. I remember the first time I met with a family whose son had overdosed and died. I didn't have words for that. I remember the countless times that I've met with a man or a woman whose spouse has abandoned them and their children, and I don't have words for that, at least words I can repeat in this pulpit. I remember sitting with a close friend when he told me that he had cancer. And that he wasn't sure how much time he had. I didn't have words for that. I have seen some stuff in 22 years of ministry that has left me speechless. And when I don't have the words, I know there's a guy for that. And I know he is good, and I know he is there, He is my rock, my redeemer, the horn of my salvation. He is the solid rock upon which I stand, even in times when I don't always understand. I know there is in Christ a love and mercy, comfort and compassion that is working out his grace even when I don't understand. Church, I'm telling you, this is not doubt. This is faith clinging to hope that darkness will not last forever. This is what it is. It's a great story in the Bible. We're going to turn to it. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, and I hope you have a pen with you, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. All right, it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So literally just kind of moving around the Sea of Galilee, there's little towns pockmarked. When John, who was in prison, now this is John the Baptist, was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should I expect someone else? What John is asking is, are you the guy? Because I'm in prison, right? I'm in prison for having paved a way for the guy, and I'm hearing about what you're doing, and I'm wondering now, are you the guy? Because I think I'm about to be executed. Are you the guy? Right? I mean, you are the guy that I said that whose sandals I was unfit to untie. I mean, are you the guy? I mean, I'm just not sure. Jesus replied to John's disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. A little bit like I did a few minutes ago when I spoke about my old friend Dave. Just from the heart, sincere. And he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you that, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare a way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, don't miss this, yet the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets, the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Listen, clearly, according to Jesus, they don't come any better than John. John was a prophet. John was paving the way. And yet, according to Jesus, you, even you who is brand new to the faith, is greater than John. But John, this amazing man, he's in jail. He has a moment of doubt. Life is pressing in, and the finish line for him is in sight, and he just wants to be sure. I mean, can you blame him? He's about to be executed, and he wants to know, are you the guy? Are you the guy? Because I don't want to have to bet my life on the wrong guy. I don't want to have to bet everything in my life on the wrong guy. John knows his job was to prepare a way for the guy. And he's thinking, if you're not him, I gotta get out of this mess because my job's not done. And there is the issue for us. I think so many of us are betting the farm on the wrong person. One of the things I love about the Bible is how honest it is. The pages of scripture don't gloss over the flaws and the sins and the weaknesses of people. Even the great heroes of faith are not airbrushed or photoshopped to make them look superhuman. Also, I love that scripture lets us see the real struggles that people who are seeking to follow God actually have. One such person in the Bible is a guy named Asaph. You can feel the angst in his soul when he wrestles with the following questions. Listen to Psalm 77, 4 through 9. He says this, "Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he never again be kind to me? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Has his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door on his compassion?" Listen, if we're honest, we would have to admit that all of us, even pastors, have had Asaph moments. But thank goodness the passage does not end in verse 9. As we walk with Asaph, we can discover a couple practices that are helpful to our soul when we find ourselves in seasons of doubt that come for everyone. In these moments, we need to recall God's track record. We need to step back and take a 30,000-foot view and get the big picture. The problem is, panic never allows you to see the big picture, and panic is the default button of our age. This is what's got people freaking out during all of this, is nobody will take a step back, go to 30,000 feet, and say that the sky is not falling. There is a crisis for sure. But it will not kill the church. Listen to verses 11 through 12 of Psalm 77. Asaph says, "Then I recall all you have done, O Lord. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago. They are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about them." This is literally what it means to have the mind of Christ. I can't stop thinking about what you've done. Asaph pauses, he recalls, he remembers, and then memory becomes a friend of faith. Memory becomes a gateway of hope. Need another example? How about Isaiah 40? It says to us, the prophet says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one? Who calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing any night." Listen, our doubts are wrapped up in our smallness, and faith is always found in the enormity of God that names the stars. So if I were to ask you, church, today to grade your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being getting out of the boat and walking on water kind of faith, and 1 being a doubt-filled, fearful, non-trusting faith, where would you be today? Are you a 5? 1 foot in the boat, 1 foot in the water, like you want to do it, but you're scared and you don't know, and you're just straddling. I'm just going to tell you in a minute that's going to get uncomfortable to stay a 5. Maybe you're a 7, that you're making your way. You're not all the way there, but you're making your way. You can see forward progress. You know, if you stumble, you always fall forward kind of thing. Or maybe you're a 3. You're just trying to claw your way out of the pit. That you just feel permanently stuck in the wine press Nathan preached about a few weeks ago. Is it possible that we have made faith circumstantial? Is it possible that we have assigned a sliding scale to faith and been okay with that? Does our number change based on the seasons in our life? Or could it simply be that Jesus is trying to tell us in this book that we could be a 10 all the time if we would embrace that? I remember right after I became a Christian, I was in an FCA Bible study when I heard for the first time the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story, which is a story that will blow your mind as a brand new Christian the first time you hear it. Like, you're like, woo! They did woo! I mean, literally, like, you like, what is that about, right? So, interestingly enough, it was taught by Jay Johnson, who is the brother of our own Dale Johnson, who was a friend of mine in college. Anyway, you may remember the story. These 3 faithful men of Israel refused to compromise their faith by bowing down and worshiping the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. The punishment for this faith stance was death. I was struck at the time by their commentary when the death sentence was being thrown into a fiery furnace and they pronounced, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Well, if you don't know the rest of the story, they're thrown into a fire and are not consumed because there was another in the fire. Can I get an amen? Right? There was another in the fire, and God gets glorified, and it's an incredible victory. But what I remember lying in bed that night was thinking, I want a furnace-defying kind of faith. I want a kind of faith that stares at the flame and goes, I will not bow. I will not capitulate. I will not surrender this thing that God has placed in my heart. I want the kind of faith that embodies, even if he does not. I want a faith that'll stand up against evil, a faith that is based on who God is and not what people might think of me or what the enemy might want to do. A faith that is confident in where I will end up so that I don't have to fear the journey in between. A faith that looks to the interest of others and is not just about me and what I want. This is the kind of faith that I have been pursuing for 40 years. So I'm asking the question of you today, what kind of faith do you want to have? Who's your guy? Who's your guy? When I read this book, here's what I believe. Faith is what it looks like when we combine God's power and our obedience. Faith is the intentional confidence in the character of God, whose ways we may not understand in the moment. Perfect faith is not faith that moves God to act. Perfect faith is faith that moves us to trust God when he doesn't seem to be moving. Faith is leaping and trusting God for the landing. I believe faithfulness requires the courage to risk everything on Jesus. Fear and doubt are the primary enemies of faith. It was Paul who told Timothy, God did not give you a spirit of fear. Faith engages God. Doubt activates the enemy. Do not miss this. Fear that faith engages God and doubt activates the enemy. I believe that God doesn't call us to have enough faith to finish what he asks us to do. That's called perseverance. I believe God has called us to have enough faith to start what he asks us to do. This is called obedience. This is where faith fails most often. It's refusing to take the initial step. I think part of the reason that the North American church is in decline, and if you did not know this, it is in decline, and that so many churches fail is because they fail to see a spiritual breakthrough is because they are living as functional Christian agnostics. They believe God exists. They just don't trust that he will do what he says he will do. Trust me, if this wasn't true in our community, churches would look vastly different than they do today, right? In 11 weeks, we have not gotten a call from any other church that says, hey, would you like to have us help you pack those meals? It's been out there in our denomination all over the place. Here's an example. As a church, we have set a budget for the last 16 years of my leadership by faith and not by pledge cards. We are trusting that we all understand the principle of the tithe and we are willing to live faithfully together so that the mission of God is fulfilled. And the key part of that is together. We believe it is an Acts 2, 3 way of living. We don't raise money first and see which one of the staff members or ministries we get to keep for the coming year. Your staff appreciates that very much. Pledge campaigns live by sight and peer pressure. Pledge campaigns live by sight and peer pressure, and they are completely unbiblical and do not reflect faith. Since the pandemic hit in February, in a lot of churches, people have quit giving because they are no longer physically going to church, as if the church is a fee-for-service system, like going to a ball game or going to a play or going to a concert. This treats God like he has a cover charge on Sunday, and I tell you that's for sure not biblical. The tithe has never been associated with attendance. It's a vertical reflection of trust and a covenant between you and God to bring the first fruits of your life to him. When the pandemic hit and most pastors around me began to doubt their sustainability and they began to hit the panic button, I had faith that we already got it. It was a principle we weren't going to have to reteach. I believe we all understood what we were giving to, and I refused to doubt the faithfulness of our church. And you have answered the bell, as you have, for 16 years when we said, that pledge cards will never be a part of this church. They're unbiblical. Listen, here's another example. I have faith that when I get home at the end of a long day, and most of my days are long, that Dee Dee has prepared for me a hot meal of my favorite foods, fried chicken, meatloaf, and the like. She has laid out my slippers and my stretchy pants and prepared an evening of us binge-watching our latest Netflix show. All right, even I don't have that kind of faith. All right, listen, this is a more wishful thing. And listen, my point is this, that each day we place our faith and trust in a variety of things that we cannot explain. But when it comes to believing that God will deliver us from our sin, redeem our broken lives, restore our hopes and dreams, all of a sudden we're skeptical then? Really? Really? You know where our faith stumbles most as I see it in my everyday life? It's when our health issues or the health issues of our loved ones come into play. I have spent much of the last 22 years praying for people who are dying, comforting people who've lost loved ones way earlier than I believe God intended, walking people through the valley of the shadow of death. I have stood with people who lived in the shadow of tragedy that was often caused by the sinfulness and selfishness of someone else. It is in these moments where I have seen great faith deliver people and a lack of faith increase and prolong suffering. It's where I've seen great faith deliver people and where I've seen a lack of faith, an absence of God, increase and prolong suffering. I'm just telling you this morning that a strong faith matters for things that you can't even see coming. Over the last 20 years, God has been opening my eyes to how precious our temporary earthly lives are and how numbly we are walking and moving through them. We seem to have little regard for our life and the time we have been given. You've heard me say this countless times over the years, that life is precious and life is fragile and life is short and life is a gift, and many of us are wasting it. I know that we're going to get on the other side of this pandemic. And I also know that people have been given an incredible gift of time and will have done nothing with it. This is shameful. Might even be sinful. Listen, to have a kind of faith that values this one and only life means that we have to be willing to hand Jesus everything. Are you ready to give your everything for God's anything? Does your faith reflect complete surrender and total humility? Are you willing to open your lives up to any risk, any country, any act of obedience, any obstacle, any dream God has for you? How much faith would that take? Jesus says, it's about the size of a mustard seed. So small that I can't even put it between my trembling fingers. Don't email me about that. The thing is, as real life presses in, often God gets pressed out. This is where John the Baptist found himself, believing but needing reassurance in the midst of being pressed in on, right? The doubts are a byproduct of him being pressed in on. And certainly when the world squeezes us, whatever is inside, the good, the bad, the ugly, the doubts will come gushing out. And sometimes this is messy, sometimes really messy, and it doesn't always reflect the God that we have been claiming dwelt inside of us. The promise of Jesus is that a small seed of faith can move mountains. Can you imagine the combined dose of faith found in us collectively this morning and what that could do through us together? Can you imagine the kind of faith united with an 11:19 prayer that is happening every day and what that could do? The truth is there are some of us this morning who were buried under a mountain of pain, unforgiveness, marital strife, disappointment, fear, failures, and Christ in you has given you more than enough faith to say to these mountains, be moved and they will move. Just say to them, be moved. Do you believe that, church, this morning? Will you trust it? Do you have the faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the guy? 2 Chronicles 16 says that the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. This reveals three distinct truths about the importance of faith. First of all, God is looking for faithful people, people who are willing to lay down their life and take up the cross. Secondly, it tells us that faithful people are hard to find. That's why the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And lastly, I believe that our faith will be tested by the world we live in. But the ultimate goal is to get to the end of this one and only life and hear those words that we all want to hear. Job well done, good and faithful servants. I want to close with a quick story. About 12 years ago, it's the first and only time we had ever interviewed a young man to be an associate pastor here in our church. Great guy, exceptional, excellent preacher. It was an 8-month courtship that involved Dee Dee and I meeting with he and his wife and them coming to church here and blah, 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 blah. It was a long feeling out process. Ultimately, after about that 8-month period of time, he accepted the job. We settled on a start date that was about 2 months out, maybe 3 months out. So I call him on the Friday before the Monday he was going to start, and I ask, where's your new house here on Merritt Island so we can have some folks from church come meet you and help you unpack the truck? And he tells me, I don't know if we're coming. Our house hasn't sold. Now again, he's supposed to start work on Monday. I said, you have found a place to live here in Merritt Island, right? No, he says, we've been waiting for our house to sell so that we would know what to do. I said, have you packed it all to move? And he says, no, again, I don't think you're hearing. We're waiting for our house to sell. And finally, he says to me, listen, if only our house would sell, we can come. Now, I asked all the right leadership questions, like, when were you planning to tell me this? Right? I mean, like, literally, he and I were talking every other day, planning for the future of our church and his ministry that God had called him to. Anyway, at this point in the conversation, I assume he's not coming. And it was probably a good thing because he would have never survived my leadership style. Not wanting to pass up on an elder teachable moment with a younger person, I said, so let me get this straight. You expected God to move in action before your heart moved in faith. I said, you expected God to sell your house before you begin to act on your commitment to come. You've done nothing to tell God that you are prepared to come, that you're excited to come. I said, my God, son, where is your faith? Faith would have been to pack in anticipation of God doing something great, not packing in response. That's not faith. That's functional agnosticism. And here's the lesson for us, church. If we want God to do the supernatural, then we need to be in the process of doing the natural stuff he's equipped us with. The problem for this young man was he lacked the faith to trust that God would see it through. Sometimes you have to pack the first box before God will sell the house. We should never forget, church, that we are servants of a holy God, and servants are faithful to their calling. Servants see the job through. Servants fulfill their responsibilities, keep their promises, and complete their commitments. Faith, fully evolved, doesn't walk out. It doesn't quit. It doesn't get discouraged. Even the littlest bit of faith is dependable because it's placed in the hands of a really big God who said nothing could snatch us from his hands. Church, I'm telling you this morning, your faith will be tested, and the enemy wants us to doubt and be afraid. And Scripture says, trust God with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Remember, there are two kinds of doubt in this world. One kind that raises questions, it strengthens an unwavering faith. And the second kind is a doubt that creates fear and forever poisons the well of hope in your soul. In life, followers of Jesus are stuck between a rock and a God place. Are you going to fear the rock or trust God? Every day, we're stuck between a rock and a God place. Listen, anyone can walk by sight, and plenty of people are doing it. But walking and living by faith, now that's an adventure worth experiencing, especially when you're walking with the guy. When you're walking with the guy, here's all you need to know. Jesus has faced what you face. Jesus has endured what you're enduring. And Jesus has beaten what you're battling. Trust me when I tell you this morning, Jesus is the guy. And all of God's children said, amen. I love what the Holy Spirit is doing with our worship on Sunday mornings. You may not believe this when I tell you this, that when I write my sermon, I don't have the music for Sunday morning. And when Daisy comes up with the playlist, she doesn't have my sermon. That was the perfect song to end the word that God had for us this morning. So let me put a cherry on the sundae, because there's some of us who right now have heard what I preached, and still you're like, no, I don't think I can buy in. I'm not sure about that. There's a story in Mark chapter 9. Gotta love the book, right? There's always a story in the book. About a father who comes to Jesus with his son who's possessed by a demon. The disciples had tried to heal him, but did not finish the deal. At some point in the interchange, the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This, church, is a desperate plea from a desperate father who loves his child and is tired of watching them suffer. If you can, he says, please do anything, something. And Jesus, kind of sarcastically, we got to own it when it's there. He says, if you can, if you can. He says, listen, everything is possible for one who believes. And then the Father speaks words that I believe we have all felt. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I believe in you, but the circumstance I'm looking at just seems insurmountable. It seems like a mountain that will not move. I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief in this moment. And there you have it. It's doubt searching for a stronger faith. I want everyone who has ears to hear to know this. This is a safe place for you to wrestle with God. This is a safe place to come when you're having dark nights of the soul. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to even have some doubts, as long as you're willing to pursue biblical answers. What I'm saying to us this morning, church, is not all doubt is bad. You just want to make sure that it leads you to the feet of Jesus, because that is the one who will help you stand tall, arms high, totally surrendered. Take them to the feet of Jesus. Amen. I love you, church. I can't wait for us to be together again next week. I hope you have an awesome week. I hope our students who begin summer have a great summer. And I hope that we blow up peanut butter and jelly over the next 5 days. Love you, and I'll see you in the courtyard.